Man, turn if you would in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I called Brother Stewart today because the theme for our Bible conference is going to be about shepherding. And of course, Psalm 23 is going to be one of the main texts he uses. So, and we're right there at it. So, I mean, we're one more psalm away. Because again, one of the great psalm, if not the greatest psalm, in the book of Psalms, is Psalm 23. So I was asking about Psalm 22, and just maybe a little hint as to where to go with this. So I'm actually going to preach a two-part message on Psalm 22. So we'll just cover the first six verses tonight, and then we'll cover the rest of them next Wednesday night. And then Brother Stewart will be here the next Wednesday night to begin he'll be here that Sunday, but to begin preaching in Psalm 23. And I know we'll probably touch on, again, a little bit of what he will bring up, but y'all, it'll all be good, because y'all will say, I've never heard that before, when he says it. And I'll say, well, I just said it Wednesday night. That'll happen. Somebody's going to come up to me and say, man, I just never heard it quite like that. And I'll say, I just said the very same thing last Wednesday night. Happens every time. And it's amazing how somebody can get used to somebody's voice, and if you're not careful. Anyway, so we bring in special people, special speakers, not just special. Brother Stewart is a special person. Speakers, not just because we want to, but because it is a different voice and because it does have an impact. Brother Stewart's amazing. Can't wait. Psalm 22. We'll jump right in there. Look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You ever heard that phrase before? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our father trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered, they trusted in thee, and were not confounded. If I don't get to cover verse 4 and 5 very much, really the application there, or the thought is that you're not hearing me. God, you're not hearing me. Father, you're not hearing me, but you heard them. And so that's the contrast, if you would. He says, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All right, let's look at this after we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today, God, for your love, and we thank you for this wonderful passage that describes for us so greatly the cross of what your son died on. I pray tonight that it would be very evident and clear, and that you would hide me behind the cross. And again, we'd see just afresh what Christ went through on the cross. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 22 through 24. So Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are all Psalms of David, King David. Again, where and when he wrote them is up for debate. Doesn't really matter. But a lot of times these three psalms are grouped together. And there's a reason why. I'll give that to you in just a moment. But I do want to do a cross-reference with you. This is another messianic psalm. So this psalm is specifically talking about the Messiah. In fact, this psalm, and I read so much the last week or so on this, and I know this is not a theology class, but there is so much debate as to this psalm because it really doesn't fit anyone's life. So a lot of the psalms, and even most of the prophecies that are given in the Old Testament, have a primary fulfillment and a secondary fulfillment. In other words, this psalm would, if Psalm 22 had a primary fulfillment, you would say, well, David fits this picture as well. But that Jesus is the ultimate, perfect completer of the picture of who it's describing. We actually did that in Psalm 2. We described that this was somewhat fulfilled and then finally, completely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, Psalm 8. But this psalm has so this psalm is so precise that there are many descriptions found in the psalm that can only apply to Jesus Christ, and that cannot, and you can, no matter how you take it, and no matter how liberal the theologians are that I read, many of them very liberal, you cannot take that circle and put it in a square whole. It's just not going to work. Jesus Christ is absolutely described here. Amen. He's described in very precise words and what he went through on the cross of Calvary. And so how do we know it's a messianic psalm? not only is it quoted, not only did Jesus Christ quote it on the cross, and not only are the surroundings of the cross happening, but specifically Paul, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now look at Psalm 22 and look at verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise thee. It's the same verse. In Hebrews chapter 2, it is talking about Jesus Christ declaring the message to us, to the brethren, to the church, if you would. So understand that. So when it's in the Old Testament, it's referring, in the New Testament, it's referring. So in other words, when it's speaking here in verse 22 of Psalm chapter 22, it's speaking of Christ declaring the name, God's name to the brethren. That's not opinion, that's a fact. It's very dogmatic. And I'm being kind of factual tonight because, there's, again, if you were to go home and Google this thing, you're going to find all sorts of crazy stuff out there. But it's a fact that this particular Psalm 22 is speaking of Christ. And so you could be so specific because the context of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 22, is speaking of Jesus Christ in reference to the verse in Psalm 22, verse 22. And I don't have to argue with you guys, but I got tired of arguing in some of the books I was reading. Of course, I want to clarify, John Phillips is amazing. There's so many good commentators out there that you could get and would encourage you. On Psalms or any of the books, and I would recommend John Phillips, number one. Amen. Matthew Henry, number two. Matthew Henry's just good. Warren Wiersbe, number three. And just good commentary. So when I say I've read this or read that, John Phillips is right down the line. This is a messianic psalm. Again, we're assured of that because of the New Testament passage. The grouping of these three psalms go naturally together because of the New Testament reference to the shepherd. In other words, in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Describing Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is describing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Describing what Christ went through on the cross. And then in John 10, 11, he says, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 says this, now the God of peace that brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. That word perfect means complete in every good work. Notice what it's describing here at the end. That Christ make you perfect or complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, the great shepherd is speaking about what he's doing for us now. In other words, he is the great shepherd. I am, the shepherd of the sheep. So what he's doing, well, his ministry to us now, the Lord is my shepherd. Not was my shepherd, not going to be my shepherd. He is my shepherd. He's working with me now. Working in us and through us. Amen. So it's Psalm 23 speaking of the ministry he has with us now as saved born-again believers. And that's what Hebrews is describing when it describes the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13. It's describing him, look at that, making you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So it's speaking about the work of sanctification, the work that God is doing in us. And we all know that God is still working on us. Lastly is the chief shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So 1 Peter 5, 4 describes the chief shepherd who shall come someday. And that's speaking of Jesus Christ returning one day and ruling and reigning, the sovereign king. And that's what Psalm 24 is describing for us, is the future shepherd who will come and reign and rule and reign over us. And so we've covered this before in years past, but let me do it again. So in Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, you have described for us the ministry of the shepherd. Now, the reason why this is so fitting is because the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, is what the New Testament describes as the shepherd. So there's not a fourth one. So it kind of groups it together really nice. It's kind of like the four branches that describe for us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four branches in the Old Testament that describe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four faces of the cherubims describe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's not a fifth cherubim face, you know, right? There's not a fifth branch. So when you see those things in the Bible, it just kind of comes together. It matches well. I lost some of you about the branch and the faces, but we'll cover that another time. So, Psalm 22, the good shepherd. Psalm 23, the great shepherd. Psalm 24, the chief shepherd. In Psalm 22, we have the cross of Calvary. In Psalm 23, we have the crook of the shepherd's staff. In Psalm 24, we have the crown one day that Jesus Christ will wear. In Psalm 22, we have Christ dying. In Psalm 23, we have Christ living, right? Working in us and through us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. I'm thankful today he's at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he's working on my behalf. He's my advocate. He's my mediator between God and man. And so we see him dying in chapter 22. In 23 we see him living. And then in chapter 24 we see him reigning. And then in chapter 22 we see the Savior. In chapter 23 we see the Shepherd. And in chapter 24 we see the Sovereign. In chapter 22 we see the past. He died for us. And then in chapter 23 we see the present. Him working in us now. And then Psalm 24 we see the future. That one day he will rule and reign. Psalm 22 we see the grace of God. As his son dies for us, as Jesus Christ gives his life for us and sheds his blood. In Psalm 23, we see the guidance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, guiding us in this life. And then in chapter 24, we see glory. One day we'll see heaven. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? And I didn't come up with that outline, all of this. I found it somewhere, but it's really good. The crook, right? The cross, the crook, and the crown. I like that one. That would make an outline. In Psalm 22... we see the cross in more detail than in any other place in the Bible. You say, well, preacher, there's some pretty good descriptions in the New Testament as John and all the, you know, talking about it. There's more here than there is in the New Testament. More description of what he went through than there is in the Gospels. The Gospels are graphic, but Psalm 22 speaks about not only his physical pain, but his spiritual and emotional pain as well. And there's many other verses you can look up to describe those things. Again, this is a prophetic psalm written by King David 1,000 years before the Lord's death. 1,000 years before his death, and yet it's so vivid, so descriptive, so precise. You say, well, how could David do that? Surely he's speaking about himself or about someone else. No, it doesn't have to be. I read you a verse a couple of weeks ago in Acts 2:30. We won't look it up again. But there it describes David. It says David was a prophet. Sometimes we don't think about David as being a prophet. But you realize if you're reading your Bible through, I'm in 2 Kings now. When I read through this time again, I was noticing again that Saul was a prophet. Remember, Saul prophesied. King Saul prophesied. At least on two occasions, he prophesied. Actually, on the third occasion. And so King David did as well. The Bible describes him as a prophet. When he wrote these psalms, he wasn't just speaking about his time, but he was speaking about the time of future, the prophecy, and of Christ to come. I do want to just sidetrack, since we do have a little time. We're going to cover this again next week. I want to sidetrack just a little, chase one little rabbit. All right? In the Old Testament, the kings could fulfill one other office, right? There are three offices in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, king, right? So Saul was a prophet and a king. David was a prophet and a king. But when Saul tried to be a priest and he offered up sacrifice before Samuel got there, remember the story? And when he did that, God rejected him as king. Not only because he disobeyed, but also he broke the law. Because, understand, prophet, priest, and king is a picture of Jesus Christ. It was previewing for us Christ, that he is the only one who fulfills all three offices. And by the way, he is the only one who fulfills all three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And so David was a prophet. And there's no doubt, because again, of how precise this psalm is, describing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I came across this today. I thought this was very interesting. When you read Psalm 22, you're reading the Savior's thoughts and prayer while he's dying on the cross. And as you read this psalm, you might keep that in mind. This is what Christ was thinking, if you would. Some other commentator said this. He said, in this psalm, we are allowed into the mind and soul of Jesus Christ. We're allowed to feel what he feels, if you would, and see the emotional side of it and the distress he went through. As I said before, only Christ perfectly fulfills that which is revealed in this song. Only Christ does. All right, look with me in verse 1. Verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I did put my little... Does anybody know what that's called? I think Brother McCracken called it a thingamabob or something, Brother McCracken. In look over with me, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Just so you can see, some of you may be newer Christians and maybe you haven't caught this, but I want to make sure you see the connection between Psalm 22 and Christ there on the cross as he is being crucified. Verse 45 says in Matthew chapter 27, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness, from 3 o'clock on, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that's good to try to pronounce. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's Aramaic. Why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can also look it up in Luke, see the same reference. David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary. You say, well, Jesus just, he knew all the scriptures, so he was, yeah, absolutely. One thing about this, and this will be next week, I'll jump ahead just a little bit. It's, if you say, well, Christ could fulfill all these scriptures, but it's not just Christ fulfilling scripture. As you read through the Psalm 22, you see the enemies also fulfilling scripture. Those who cast lots for his garments, they were fulfilling scripture. How can you make enemies fulfill scripture? So be careful, when you start trying to think these things through and you say, well, Christ knew everything. And I totally agree. Christ knew everything. I mean, he was all knowing. He didn't lay aside his deity when he came to earth. He was all knowing. And surely he would know the scriptures. In fact, John even says it and Matthew says it a couple of times. And this was done by Jesus to fulfill. He knew that. But you can't make your enemies fulfill scripture. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from helping me and from the words of thy roaring? We see here that Jesus Christ was separated from his Father. We know, again, it describes here about 3 o'clock in the afternoon that the earth became dark. I believe the whole earth became dark. Abandoned by his Father and by his disciples. Think about that. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the question. My God. I do want to point out here, he said, my God. In other words, he was still his God. He was still his Father. He was still his God. For the first time ever, all eternity, that God the Father and God the Son have been separated. For all, think about that. In fact, our little finite minds can't comprehend that. All eternity, and this is the first time that God the Father and God the Son have been separated. But he was still his God. Jesus Christ was man. He came to this earth, lived a perfect life, a sinless life. And yet, when he was on the cross, his Father forsook him. That word forsaken means loosen or relinquish or to let go. In the Hebrew and Greek, it means to leave behind. Why? Why did God forsake him? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think verse 3 gives the answer. It says, but thou art holy. Psalm 22, verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It describes a few other things, and he says, but thou art holy. Amen. Why did God forsake his son? Because of his holiness. God cannot look upon sin. Why did God turn his back on his only begotten son? Because of Isaiah 53 describes for us that the Lord hath laid on him, that God the Father hath laid on his son, the sins of us all. The sins of the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world. Understand that Jesus Christ took upon him the sins of the world, past, present, and future. Understand this. Jesus Christ took on the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. All mankind. Not just the elect. Not just those who were going to be saved. No, he took upon himself the sins of all mankind. All the past sins that mankind had ever committed. All the sins that we're committing now. And all the sins that will ever be committed. Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of all. All mankind. And God forsook his son. God forsook his son. God turned his back on his son. Why? Because of sin. Jesus Christ has not become a sinner. Careful the way you word things. But he did take upon himself the sins of the world. Amen. If you could, you know, if you would, he put them upon his back. And there, at the cross, he died for our sins. And God forsook his son. God forsook his son in order that he might forgive us. By the way, Jesus Christ was sinless. Remember that. Never one time had a sinful thought. Never one time committed a sinful deed. He was sinless in disposition, desire, and deed. Never one time. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Jesus said himself, I do always those things which please the Father. I'm getting to a point now. Yet he said from the cross. Yet Jesus Christ said from the cross. That's what it's describing here. It's describing Jesus on the cross. And yet Jesus on the cross says to his Father, but thou art holy. Think about that for a moment. If you don't catch it the first time, then think about it some moment when you go home. Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, became a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, but again, lived the perfect life for 33 and a half years. Now, when I say lived a perfect life, that means he lived a holy life. He lived a perfect life. He lived a holy life. Yet when he was on the cross and he was dying, he said, but thou art holy. Not referring to himself. Why? Because he had the sins of the whole world upon him. God, but thou art holy. Thou art holy. Again, on the cross, he became sin for us. I like this statement too. One commentator said it this way. He said, Jesus took the full force of God's just and necessary wrath against sin. I want to just describe that for you again and say it again and then describe it for you. Jesus Christ took the full force of God's wrath for us. But this commentator put two other words in there that are important. That Jesus Christ took the full force of the just and necessary wrath that God had upon our sins. What does just mean? Fair. Necessary. Sin had to be paid for. God had to be appeased. We've said it before from the pulpit that when God looks over hell, he doesn't sniff and say, he doesn't find pleasure in that. Hell, all the people burning in hell tonight doesn't appease God's wrath. Just because someone's burning in hell doesn't forgive them of their sins. Right? They're going to burn for all eternity. Not appeasing God. No. Christ dying on the cross appeased God. His suffering, his His death on the cross, His blood that was shed, appeased the Heavenly Father. I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ died for me. I'm thankful He gave His life for me. I'm glad, thankful He shed His blood for me, that He died in my place. God dealt with His Son in terms of us. God dealt with His Son in terms of us. We were on the cross. It was as if we were on the cross. And God was pouring out His wrath upon His Son as if it was us on the cross. Not just the sins I've committed, not just the sins I'm committing today that I've committed today, but the sins I'll commit tomorrow and 20 years from now and 30 years from now. Christ gave His life and shed His blood for all my sins forever. It's an amazing thought. An amazing thought. Christ died in my place. The words are, He was my substitute. He died vicariously for me. May I remind you that hell is a real place. But it's not just the fire that is the punishment, if you would, for sin. But the separation from the Heavenly Father. I don't like some liberals who say, well, hell's just a separation. No, hell's not just a separation from God. But that's huge. Hell is also a place where it burns and where the worm dieth not. And the flames burn forever and ever. Jesus Christ gave His all for me. Let's end it with this. What a text here. It says, our fathers trusted in Thee, and they trusted, verse 4, and Thou hast delivered them. They cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. And I already just said to you, contrasting that with God not hearing His Son Jesus on the cross. God, You heard our fathers. You heard them. But You're not hearing me. Verse 6. Think about Christ saying this. But I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised of the people. I'm a worm. Most of you, if you've studied very much, know that this is referring to a specific worm. And there's a name for it. You can look it up. It's called Crimson Crocus. C-R-O-C-U-S. So it's specifically referring to crimson. The Hebrew word worm here is the same word for crimson. And these particular worms were crushed, producing a red dye. And they were pretty rare. It was something that was mainly done for kingly robes, right? For royalty, because of the costliness of it. And so this is speaking of Him saying, but I am a worm, I'm lowly. They had to crush the worm in order to get the scarlet. Same word, by the way. There's a lot of good stuff here. In order to get the scarlet, the red, out of that worm. And the picture is undeniable here, that Jesus Christ was crushed on the cross of Calvary. As a worm, He was crushed for us. That He shed His blood for us. For our sins, His blood flowed. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And we could quote verse after verse after verse after verse that we were redeemed, not with corruptible things of silver and gold, received by the tradition of your father from vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, Peter says. The precious blood, we are saved by the precious blood of Jesus. And can I just yell it from the rooftops? We are bloody Baptists. We believe in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. If Jesus Christ had gone to the cross and died and not shed His blood, we would not have everlasting life. If Jesus Christ had gone and shed His blood and not died, we wouldn't have everlasting life. It was the death of Christ and His blood being shed for us that forgave us our sins. Again, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Spurgeon's favorite song, Charles Haddon Spurgeon's favorite song, there is a fountain filled with blood. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Can you just think about, I hate shots. But I got to where I could give blood pretty good without, you know, totally. My blood pressure would still be sky high when I go in there because I'd be so nervous. I don't want them sticking me with that needle. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, loose all their guilty stains. And we're plunged beneath the blood of Jesus, our sins are washed away. What a great and wonderful Savior we have. I was also thinking about the contrast or the illustration there of being the worm being crushed for us and the crimson color being supplied to the royalty in their robes. Can you just think about it, though, that one day the Bible describes us wearing robes of righteousness. And the crimson blood of Jesus, the scarlet blood of Jesus, is what gives us our royal robes. We are royal priests and so forth. It goes on here to describe Jesus as being despised and rejected. It says, "And he was a reproach." Verse 6, he was a reproach of men and despised of the people. We could do lots of cross-references for this one. But Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and what? We esteemed him not. Jesus Christ was rejected of his own. John chapter 1 says he came unto his own and his own received him not. But I like the rest of the verse, don't you? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? The sons of God. I'm glad today I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. But when he came to this earth, he was rejected by his own. He was rejected by the Jews. See, they were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for a Gideon. They were looking for a Samson. They were looking for someone to relieve them of Roman oppression. They weren't looking for a Savior who would die. They weren't looking for that. No, they were wanting someone to relieve the yoke, that was a bondage that was upon them from the Roman government. They rejected him for it. Up to the very end, you read it, up to the very end, they're still trying to get him to set up the kingdom. Will you not set the kingdom up now? Will you not set the kingdom up now? Jesus Christ didn't come to reign. He came to die. Psalm 22 describes it very vividly. And we'll cover that more next Wednesday night. Jesus Christ was rejected. Here we have the natural perception of Christ by the unbeliever. I say that to make an application tonight. The natural person out there, the natural man, the mankind out outside these doors, maybe even some here, I hope everybody here is saved, but those who are lost, those who are not saved, the natural man perceives Christ the same way. We see that more evident today than ever. Today, men are rejecting Christ. All over our nation, they're rejecting him. Kicking him out of everything. Secularizing everything. And Jesus said, if they reject you, they haven't rejected you because of you, they rejected you because of me. May we continue to stand, understanding that it says, Jesus said, again, they haven't rejected you, but they rejected me. And that happy are ye that suffer for Christ's sake, Peter said. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He suffered and was abandoned by his Father and his disciples. I think John still hung out there a little bit. Sin separates us from our Father. I'm thankful he's still my God. But sin separates me. See, fellowship was broken between God the Father and God the Son for the first time ever. Yet every day we experience it. Fellowship broken because of our sins. I'm thankful for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm thankful I can come to him and ask forgiveness of my sins and fellowship is restored. I'm thankful he doesn't kick me out of the family because I've been adopted in. No man can pluck me out of the Father's hand. I'm thankful that once I get saved, I'm always saved. Once I'm in the family, I can't be kicked out. But fellowship can be broken. And may we do our very best with the help of the Holy Spirit to keep that relationship where it should be. In constant communication with our Heavenly Father, walking with him, walking daily with him. Amen. And let's all stand. Hymn 542, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. After we pray, Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, this wonderful chapter. And we thank you for the description it gives us and insight into what our Savior did for us. May we never forget, and may we never cease to wonder at the sacrifice that was made for us, in order that we might escape hell and have a home in heaven. in order that our sins might be forgiven. Thank you, God, for what you did for us in sending your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name.